2009 National Crisis, March 2nd, 2009, Bible study lesson number 28. Bible study lesson number 28. We're dealing with issues to help you understand how to live as a man of history, historical man of destiny, in the midst of all the chaos and confusion that is going on in our country and is going to get worse. We finished up the last class looking at the fact that God is in control of history. Samuel, I want you to picture something that we're going to see in Samuel. Samuel was promised by his mother to God before he was born, and she sent him to the tabernacle to serve God. He was placed under the care of and the training of Eli, who was a judge and high priest of Israel. And Eli would totally fail. Eli would totally fail to do his work and service before God. He would die the sentence of death, as we have already seen. He would pass from the scene of history. Two of his sons would die the sentence of death immediately with him. The priesthood line would be eventually removed from Eli and taken away from him. Eli would disappear off the face of the earth. Was Eli a believer? Yes, I believe Eli was a believer. Was Eli a believer walking in the ways of the Lord? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. A sad commentary. His sons died, went into hell, lost. We need to be alert to what is going on in history today, though Samuel was taken down to serve under Eli. Eli's sons would be examples to Samuel, but Samuel would ignore these examples. Could Samuel have missed the way that they stole the finest meats for the sacrifice and feasted upon him? Of course not. He would probably undoubtedly hear Eli rebuke his sons for doing this and them ignore him. And even though he was a judge of Israel, he could not bring himself to put his own sons to death for what they were doing, or even to remove them from the service at the tabernacle. A sad day in history. Samuel was in a place of danger because though he was at the house of God there, the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, was under the power and control of two reversionistic unbelievers, the sons of Eli. And old Eli was sitting back, not taking any move against these sons. He was wrong. But God raised up Samuel, called Samuel. At the age of about 12 or so, Samuel gets the call that leads to his salvation, as we saw in the last class. And then he got the call. Confirmed his office. The Lord called the boy Samuel to a prophetic office, confirmed his previous prophecy to Eli in chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. All right, before we begin, let's pause for a silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit of absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray? Lord God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We thank you there's still enough freedom left in America that we can study and teach the word of the living God. We ask you for grace, mercy, and peace upon our nation, that we might yet have time to raise up a new generation of believers who will walk in the things of the Lord as they were raised up in the wilderness, as the other generation passed away. We acknowledge, Father, and confess to you that you have given America the greatest prosperity in the history of the world. And we've used that prosperity for our own lust as a nation and not to serve you. We have turned from a nation, Father, that was influenced by the Word of God to a secular humanistic nation in which every child is raised under a lie that you did not create this wonderful, magnificent universe. You do not have an eternal plan of the ages. And we call this right and just, Father. And this shows the evil to which our nation has degenerated. And believers are not concerned about it. They expose their children to the lies of evolution. They're the lies that confuse them in the humanistic philosophy of this world. In the name of witnessing for you to the lost people. Father, have mercy upon us, for we failed as a generation. In Christ's name we pray, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we saw the Lord call the boy Samuel. He called him to be a judge. He called him to be a priest, and he called him to be a prophet. His was apostasy was resulting in a spiritual famine that was in the land, chapter 3, verse 1b. This became the key, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no vision. There was a great famine in the land. And the famine was the famine of the Word of God. Spiritual famine was destroying the land. Look at Amos 8, 11 and 12. Amos 8, 11 and 12. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing of the word of God. I tell you, there's a famine in the United States today of the hearing of the Word of God. Verse 12, and they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east they shall run to and fro to seek the Word of the Lord, and shall not find it. There are few men teaching in-depth teaching of the Word of God. They're too busy playing games. They don't have time to sit down and read and study. They have no academic discipline left at all. And they have given up the only power base we have, the perception and application of the Word of God, Bible doctrine, through the consistent filling and guidance of the Spirit. There was a famine in the land. The Lord God called Samuel three times. The young man had no capacity to understand them. Verses 4, 6, 7, and 8. Let's take a look again. Verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." Or, "Here am I." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thy callest." And he said, "I call not. Lie down again." He went and lay down. Eli thought that Samuel was dreaming, told him to go back to bed. And the Lord called yet again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I call not, my son, lie down again." We need to note here that God's first two calls to Samuel were the calls of salvation. Because since Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. In verse 7. And then verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, "Go lie down, he shall be called, shall be. If he called thee, thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood and called it the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel answered, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." All right, this is the call of Samuel to service. Now, at first, Eli didn't understand what was going on because Eli spiritually had become spiritually blind in his old age. His heart is hardened to many of the things of God. But the old man Eli breaks through, recognizes Samuel's call, and provides the young man with instructions for recognition and acceptance of the call. Having received the old man's guidance, remember the old man is the judge of Israel and the high priest of Israel. He is supposed to be the spiritual leader of the nation. Samuel was prepared for the Lord's plenary call to the ministry. Now notice something. Samuel is being called. Eli still understands what God is doing, though Eli is not in fellowship with God. It breaks through his hardened heart, and he realizes what God is doing. Samuel's first prophetic message was not a pleasant one to deliver in verses 11 to 15, as we saw. It is Eli, though, who encourages the young man Samuel in the faithful pursuit of his ministry in chapter 3, verses 18 Think about it. Verses 16 to 18, I'm sorry. He encourages him to do what needs to be done. So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "What is the word which he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from him. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." Eli is still hungry for learning the word, for finding out what's going on with the word of God, even though he's in spiritual virginism. Eli was the epitome of a tragic, dysfunctional family situation. Rebellious children, failure in the areas of parental discipline had led to spiritual failure to his entire nation. So Samuel spoke, verse 18, told him everything, and he had nothing from him. He said, "The Lord, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Eli is ready to accept his own death, realizing that he has failed and is just before God. Thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall. Samuel continued to grow spiritually, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet. Verse 20. Now when did they know that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet? Not till the prophecy against Eli was fulfilled. So we've got a jump ahead here, and we've got a period of time that has passed. Eli may have told them that Samuel was a prophet, and Samuel communicated some words to them evidently. Verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. In verse 20 it says that, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. All right. The expression Dan to Beersheba is about 150 miles, denotes the whole territory of Israel from its northernmost to its southernmost extremity. Samuel, evidently as he goes out and functions as a judge. So by the time we get down to verse 20, Samuel has to be 25 years of age. A period of time has passed. There's a gap in there. Samuel suddenly becomes about 25 years of age because Samuel is functioning, going around to the people. Samuel is perfectly recognized as the national prophet of Israel and established in the Levitical priesthood in lieu of Shiloh in 1 Samuel 3, 19 to 21. Now, we're going to see Samuel as the prophet, the seer, in 1 Samuel 9, 18 and 19. A confirmation of 1 Samuel 3, 20. Samuel is also the judge in 1 Samuel 7, 6 to 15. He is the last of the judges, Acts 13, 20, as we saw, and the first of the prophets, Acts 3, 24. They go together, so he is a type of Christ. Now, next we have, without reading all of chapter 4, we've covered chapter 4, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Samuel began to communicate as a judge to Israel, but they went to war without Samuel's permission. So the placement of Samuel in the ministry and as a prophet and the provision of accurate Bible teaching as a priest broke the pattern of the judges. In Judges, Israel had to come to a terrible oppression before they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. With Samuel, the Lord is providing a prophetic judge prior to the Philistine oppression of 1 Samuel 4. When Israel was defeated by the Philistines, they assumed it was because they had failed to take the Ark of the Covenant with them in the battle. Their problem was is that they did not know the truth because they didn't go to Samuel, the prophet, to find out what they should do. And the interesting thing is, we read, and when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Whereunto the Lord smit us today before the Philistines, let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh in us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemy." They see it as some magical formula. So the people sent to Shiloh, and they began to bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. The two priests take upon themselves to be crusaders for God. Were they not called to be crusaders for God, they're both lost, yet they're going to carry out and use the word of God as some magical formula. One of the problems in America today is that unbelievers and believers unite together in political crusades in which Christians share, get religious unbelievers involved in a crusade based on the Word of God. The greatest example in history is in North Ireland, in the great Protestant Catholic War of North Ireland. Many of the Protestant soldiers of North Africa and of North Ireland in the battle against with the violent revolutionaries who were supported by Ireland itself and determination to take Ulster and unite it with Ireland itself, even though it was Ulster's primarily populated by a group of people who were brought over from Scotland, who came in there as born again believers, many of them. Not all Israel is Israel, not all church is church. Not all, in other words, not all members, public members of churches are born again. But the Word of God was used and misused in the war. And the fight to preserve their country from the Papist revolutionaries, Protestant Christians brought in accepted Protestant unbelievers. The Word of God was misused. This has often happened in crusaderism, it's sad to say. Now, the Philistines' reaction to the Ark of the Covenant, verses 5 to 11, they initially responded in fear because of their memory of Egypt's humiliation. They decided to die fighting rather than submit to Hebrew slavery. An imitation of the Amorites rather than an imitation of the Gibeonites. 1 Samuel 4, 9. To their surprise, the Philistines were totally victorious. 1 Samuel 4, 10, 11. The report of the battle confirmed Eli, the prophecy of the Lord regarding Eli's house, 1 Samuel 4, 12 to 18, compared to 2:34. Eli's judgeship, like Samson's, ends in failure with his death, 1 Samuel 4, 18, Judges 16, 30 and 31. The birth of Ichabod signified the departure of the glory of the Lord, which will not return until Solomon dedicates the temple, in 1 Samuel 4, 19 to 22, and 1 Kings 8, 10 to 11, in its full glory. But the concept will be restored when the ark is restored to Shiloh. The Lord will discipline his nation through the departure of his glory, but he will not allow for his name to be defiled. That's 1 Samuel 5, 1 to 12. Placing of the Ark of the Covenant, a pagan temple alongside pagan idols, was evil insults to the glory of the Lord. We saw that. Placing the Lord Jesus Christ alongside any pagan religious leaders, as is often done. People compare Christ to Muhammad, to Buddha, to Confucius, to sun, moon, to whoever it may be, as blasphemy. The Lord Jesus Christ, Kyrios, Jesus Christos, is the God-man, Emmanuel. the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son and the eternal triune Godhead, without beginning and without ending. It is blasphemy to compare Jesus Christ to any so-called religious leader. The idol of Dagon was forced to fall on his face, even as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. 1 Samuel 5:3, Isaiah 45:23. Philippians 2. On the second morning, the damage to Dagon was even worse, 1 Samuel 5:4. God struck the Philistines with plagues as a consequence of their possession of his mercy seat, 1 Samuel 5:6-12. Then in chapter 6, the Philistines consulted their pagan priests, occult diviners, for help to end the plague. The advice was to return the ark with the guilt offering ransom as penance for their offense. Now, votive or thank offerings were commonly made by heathen in prayer for and gratitude after deliverance from lingering or dangerous disorders in the form of metallic, generally silver models or images of the diseased parts of the body. This is common still in Roman Catholic countries as well as the temples of the Hindus and other modern heathen. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Commentary, critical and explanatory of the Old and the New Testament. As quoted in, even though I have Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in, I'm quoting it to you from Bob Bolander's 1 Year Through the Bible, where I'm quoting some of his notes of summary here for you. Just in case they're wrong, the pagan priests and occult diviners recommend a course of action which might save them all the gold they didn't really want to lose in 1 Samuel 6:7-9. By God's sovereign direction, the cows transporting the ark directly back to Israelite territory, 1 Samuel 6:10-12. The inhabitants of Beth Shemesh rejoiced and worshiped God because of the ark's return in 1 Samuel 6:13-16. Here we have the return of the ark, but only part way. Point out to you that some of the Beth Shemesh inhabitants I ever looked in the ark, and a great divine judgment was immediately inflicted upon them in 1 Samuel 6:19-20. Just like the Philistine, the Jews of Beth Shemesh decided the answer was to get the ark out of town, 1 Samuel 6:21. Chapter 7, we see Abinadab became the host of the ark for Kiriath-Jearim, and his son Eleazar became the caretaker for it in 1 Samuel 7:1-2. Samuel preached a message of repentance as a condition of the Lord's deliverance from the hand of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7:3-4. Let's look at 1 Samuel 7:3-4. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Revival comes back to the land. Revival. As you heard me quote the words, "Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love. May soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again." 20 years after the Israelites began to turn to God and await from Balaam and Ashtaroth, they have come to the place where they want God. It took them 20 years to do this. We need revival. J. Vernon McGee, and I want to read you a very interesting quote from him, and it's through the Bible, related to this very passage in Samuel. Through the Bible was, of course, a 5-year radio program in which J. Vernon McGee preached through the Bible. And the volume that we have, volume 2 of it, which is Joshua the Psalms, was printed in 1982. So it came out in print in 82. He had taught it before that, well, quite a bit before that. And listen to what he says. "After 20 years, the Israelites began to turn to God and away from Balaam and Ashtaroth. They've come to a place where they want God. And this day, in which we are living, there is a renewed interest in the Word of God. I rejoice in this because it is my firm conviction that God's people must get back to the Bible. I believe in all 66 books, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God. I believe in the Bible's integrity and inerrancy and the fact that we need to get back to its teachings. We have been a long time getting back in God's Word. Progression has been slow. How many more years will it take? Many people there are getting very tired of listening to politicians who make promises, 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 and don't fulfill them. I want to say in their behalf that they cannot fulfill them, yet they promise. We also have all kinds of new nostrums coming from college professors and leaders in every field. There's only one thing wrong. They won't work. Maybe in desperation, America will turn to God. That is what happened to Israel after 20 years. Now, we have a problem that you can immediately see. A major problem. This book was printed in 1982, 27 years ago. And America is further from God than it ever was. So we got lots of religious stuff out here. Turned the news on this morning early to get the weather reports of my wife. I know what to do, because it's pouring down rain and stuff, and see how long it's supposed to last, see how big it looked and all. Out there on this date, March the 2nd, 2009. The first things I saw was the fact that three churches had been badly vandalized, a little bitty town of Sultan. We only got four churches up there, and three have been vandalized. The pastor of the Baptist church, it was the second time it had been, they vandalized their signs recently, and then inside the church, did quite a bit of damage. And put the fire extinguishers all over the pews and stuff, I think, on the Bible, but I'm not absolutely sure. Tore a cross off the wall, like a hole in the wall. Sprayed the foam of the fire extinguisher all over the piano. Just did all kind of vandalism against the things of God. Why? Because children have been taught not to respect God or anything about it. Sad, sad commentary. Now, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you do not return to the Lord with all your hearts, and put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. All right, this is the beginning of Samuel's great ministry. He's been judging Israel for 20 years, starting when he was 25. He judged under, for 25 years, I should say. He judged under Eli for 5 years. He's 30 years old when Eli dies. He pulls into his full service because he couldn't give him the full service till he was 30. And then he judged Israel for 20 years. When we read here in chapter 7, Samuel is 50 years old by my calculations. 50 years old. And he's trying to wake up the people on the things of God. He preached a message of repentance to them. They had turned from the living and true God. They had turned from Elohim, or Yahweh, if you prefer that pronunciation. Elohim of Israel. They were beginning to lament after the Lord. They were beginning to say, we're tired of eating the husks that pigs eat in the far country. We want to get back to the Father's house. The people began to turn toward God, seeking hope and help. So Samuel gathered them together in the Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. He had to give the Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, which was called the drink offering, and fasted on that day. And he said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Samuel is not only the prophet of Israel, he is also the judge of the nation. Here we find Israel turning from false gods to the true gods. Samuel does what Eli should have done and denounced the people for their apostasy. This is the way back. They confess their sins, so they turned to their apostasy, partly because they got offended by the apostasy and heresy of Eli's son. The way back is confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Samuel speaks out. Then Samuel said, gather them all together there, and he sounds out. Verse 8, and the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistine. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering of the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. The Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. You will notice what happened. Now when he called them to Mizpah, that's located at Tel in Nasbah, about 7 miles north of Jerusalem, Samuel was a praying prophet, so he's praying. The outpouring of water was a sign of repentance. God gave Israel a great victory, and it was the first one they'd had in a long time. These people had lapsed into idolatry. They had been sullen rebellion. When they began to turn to God, Samuel exacted a confession of sin, a promise of return to the Lord. As a result, God gave them over a great victory over the Philistines. You see, what happened was when the Philistines approached, the people of Israel, faith rested their confidence in the prayers of Samuel in intercession for them. Samuel stood in the gap of history as an intercessory prayer warrior for them. Are you an intercessory prayer warrior for America? Are you praying for our leaders to get divine guidance as it relates to the law of the divine establishment for temporal living and decisions they're making? Are you praying for believers to get positive of doctrine, start living by the perception application of Bible doctrine? Are you praying for pastors to wake up and get back in their studies and from their studies in their pulpits? Do you believe that the only hope of America is in God, or do you believe the hope of America is in the United Nations? Hope of America is in the bailout programs, whatever it may be. The Lord fought on behalf of Israel and delivered them through the agency of Samuel in verses 9 to 11. They came to battle and God sent the thunder upon them. Verse 11 says, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-Kar. A victory is won. Verse 12, and Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hither hath the Lord helped us. The name Ebenezer means stone of help. It was a stone of recognition, a stone for the present, a stone of revelation, a stone for the future. Hither and to up to this point in the present time, God has helped us. It's customary for us to look back over the past. Remember when the Lord said through Paul to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that which he hath begun a good work in you will he perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. Are we ready to look to the Lord and see what we need to do? Are we ready to turn and observe things? Can we learn from history? Hegel wrote in The Philosophy of History, 1827, what experience in history teaches is this. The people and governments never have learned anything from history or acted on principles derived from it. A cynical, sarcastic thing, but how truthful it is. How much do we truly learn from history? Thucydides, in the history of the Peloponnesian War in 44 B.C., said of the events of history, I have not ventured to speak from any chance information, nor according to any notion of my own. I have described nothing but what I either saw myself or learned from others, whom I made the most careful and particular inquiry. The task was a laborious one. Polybius, in his 200 to 118 B.C., in his history, wrote, it is impossible to write well on the operation of war if a man has no experience on active service, as it is to write well on politics without having been engaged in political transactions and vicissitudes. It is hard for me to teach you to faith rest in God if you've never trusted God for anything outside your salvation. If you never trust Him for your salvation, you've never trusted Him at all. The problem was summed up by Samuel Johnson: if we only act for ourselves, neglect the study of history is not prudent. If we entrust it with the care of others, it is not just. We need to study, learn, and understand from history. Now, it was customary to look back then from the past. God told them to declare the great values, victories he had won. When they get up in the morning and when they lay down at night, write it upon the doorpost. Never forget what God had done for them when he brought them out of Egypt. But the people had forgotten in their apostasy the power of God. God has given us memories. J. Vernon McGee said we can have roses in December. I saw a cartoon in yesterday's paper. Showed a woman laying in a nursing home. She's out of it with Alzheimer's, whatever. And they said something about she responds when this old record that we found is played, Roses in December. So she seems to be sweeter, smile, something like that. I forgot exactly how the cartoon described it. Well, what happened was the cartoon showed the vision of the woman with Roses in December playing on the record player. She thought back to when she was being courted, thought back to her marriage, and showed times and her husband happiness together, singing and dancing and being happy. Took her back to the past. I look back on my life and know it's running out. Don't have a lot of time left. Don't have much time, but don't have a lot of time left. Obviously not nearly as long in the future as I had in the past. Not this world. I have eternity ahead of me. But that's different. I look back. Do you look back? Can you see the past? Have you got memories saying the road London I've been down? Yesterday they always announce first of each month, church we're at, anybody's birthday that month or anybody's anniversary. Well, a couple had their 18th anniversary. And the man who was making the announcement, associate pastor of the church, said, made a comment about that. Makes him think here, somebody's been married that long a time. I looked across and thought of a couple that's been married 63 years there. Lynn and I are coming up on our 41st if we make it to September. Well, think back, the trails that Lynn and I have been down over the years. God's brought us a long way. We used to pray, give us a year. He's given us almost 41. With all our health problems, we've learned to thank him one day at a time. This historical man of destiny learns to live one day at a time because he understands that God is in absolute control of history. What did Joshua say? Choose ye this day, and we shall serve, but as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. David wrote in Psalm 107, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. God redeemed us from the hand of the enemy in World War II. We got arrogant. Was there great courage on the field of battle? Absolutely. Should we honor the soldiers and the sailors and the Marines and the airmen, what they went through? Absolutely. But without God, we would not have had the victory. And during World War II, the church bells rang on Sunday and people poured into the churches. It was a revival. My friend Corny Brandenburgen talked about the people that he led to Christ that was able to share the gospel with as a Marine officer in the South Pacific. As one chaplain long ago pointed out, he never met an atheist in the foxhole. A lot of them in the barracks, but not in the foxhole. We need to wake up to life. J. Vernon McGee writes, a businessman says, some time ago, you know, the use of time might be likened to the terminology of banking. Yesterday is a canceled check, tomorrow is a promissory note, but today is cash. Spend it wisely. Do you recognize God in your life? This is what Samuel meant by Ebenezer Stone. It was a stone of revelation. It was not only meant hitherto, it also meant henceforth. The Lord is my shepherd, said David, and looking in the future I shall not want. Someone once said, I'm very interested in the future because I expect to spend the rest of my life there and I want to be reasonably sure what kind of future it's going to be. McGee, this is still quoting McGee. And we know that all things work together for good to them that are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Dr. R.E. Torrey already said that Romans 8:28 was a soft pillow for a tired head. We need an Ebenezer Stone. I trust that you have one in your life. End of the quote by McGee. All right, Samuel comes on the stand of life and he says, hey, do we going to trust God? Are we going to faith rest in God? Are we going to move forward in the plan? The quote that McGee gave of the business person wanting to be sure of the future. I have watched my wife's poor little 401k disappear. Just about. Shrink. Nothing we could do to save it. Quiet answers, but we couldn't. We had problems with things. In fact, she had some of her heart problems, and then the extended work hours, she couldn't get time off work because she was time off for the heart problems at the time, and the one time we could have converted part of it, got the paperwork done and some things and done things. Let me tell you something. Time is running out for me, and I know it. My wife and I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, listen carefully. This is not crying. I want you to listen to something because she has to be on a 5:20 bus to work. We leave at 5:20, I should say, to catch her bus to work. By the time she gets home at night, we make a little supper, clean up the dishes, she makes her lunch for the next day, and it's time to go to bed. We don't have much time. We're tired and wore out at the end of each day. We go through the cycle again. I do some of the things to help around here, like the washing and the drying of the clothes and all, which is a project. Because we live in an apartment house where we have a problem using the community wash and dryers. Partly because of the different cultures of people living here and the different way they look at things. We do these things. We have to keep going with it. But life is life. The details and circumstances of life are consuming us right now. If they're consuming us, we know they're consuming other people. So things we would like to have done, we can't do. Things I would like to do, I don't do. But it doesn't matter. Because we can still faith rest in the Lord and say, hey, it's one day at a time. One day at a time. Verse 13 said, then the Philistines were subdued and they came no more in the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. As long as Samuel was alive, the Philistines stayed away. The Lord fought on behalf of Israel and delivered him through the agency of the prophet Samuel. Following the battle, Samuel established the memorial of Ebenezer and reclaimed the Israelite cities the Philistines had conquered. It can be said from this time on, the Philistines were never again as dominant, formidable foe as they had been before the battle, a significant battle, and a stone that stands in memory of it. The stone was about 3 or 4 miles north by northwest of Jerusalem in sight of the city. Next we get a summary of Samuel's ministry in chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel all those places. His return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. This is the story. Samuel is a prophet and judge of Israel. He's a circuit judge. He goes from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and back to Ramah, all areas north of Jerusalem. He judged Israel in all those places. Samuel is carrying out the work of the Lord. Up to this point. Now, problems are going to arise in Samuel's old age. Problems are going to arise just like they arose for me with Eli. What do you think about that? Now in the circuit, Samuel voluntarily performed the functions of an itinerant judge for the convenience of the people residing in different districts of the country, for the adjustment of all the controversies. Gilgal left the structure of Shiloh. Gilgal seemed to have become one of the principal centers of the religious and civil life of the nation. There Samuel held his assizes. The National Assembly was convened in 1 Samuel 11:14, and the army was mustered in 13:4. The remoteness of this place from the Philistines may have been the reason for the choice. Now, I want you to notice what it says there. Now, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Samuel judged Israel. He would go on the annual circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he returned. Then his return was to Ramah, for the house was there. His house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. All right, his headquarters was at Ramah. Samuel was a circuit riding judge. He had civil authority, chapter 7, verse 16, religious authority, verses 6 and 17. And military responsibilities when you get to chapter 12, verse 11. I want you to notice the words, and there he built an altar. This is a deviation from the law of Deuteronomy 12, 5, and 13, so we need to look at Deuteronomy 12, 5 for a moment. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name. There is dwelling, and there you shall come. And verse 13. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see. To be careful where they set up their sacrifices to do their offering. Now, one of the logical deductions is that the public disorder of the period, the destruction of both the removal of the tabernacle was placed for 20 years in all, the altars there having been ignored, the whole concept of what would have gone on around the place where the tabernacle had been established at Shiloh would have been up in the hill country having been carried away. Samuel, desirous of fulfilling his priesthood as God would have him to do, recognizing the need for sacrifice, builds an altar, performs a sacrifice. Jehovah sanctioned the erection of the altar by accepting the person and the service of the worshiper, just as he did Abel when Abel came. Samuel was accepted by God as God's man of the hour. Why? Because God had selected Samuel. God had chosen Samuel. Samuel did not promote himself into this place where he was at. He came there by the choice of God to serve God in what he was doing. And this becomes very important. Samuel judged Israel. Now, we're going to see the failures of Samuel. We're going to see a lot of things that we're going to look at with Samuel. Samuel has weaknesses because we're all human. But Samuel was a type of Christ, and Joseph was a type of Christ, and others that we see in Scripture. Isaac was a type of Christ. And Samuel is coming forward in the service of God and what God has for him to do. He has brought the tabernacle back to Shiloh. He is reestablishing things. Now, I want you to notice something. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, for though Saul would become king in Samuel's last days, yet Samuel did not totally cease to be the judge. He was placed in judgeship by divine, extraordinary call of God. Saul could not destroy the call of God in Samuel's service as a judge. Samuel as a prophet was the voice of God to Saul also. Now, after the beginning of Saul's reign, he ceased to be the judge as far as the normal magistrative duties, but he sat as the judge in issues of importance. Jump ahead for a minute. Let's look at Judges 11:7. Judges 11:7. Now, far as Judges, 1 Samuel 11:7. 1 Samuel 11:7. And he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, set them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of a messenger, saying, "Whosoever does not come after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. He takes issue with them. He has still got judgeship authority. What's the other passage that I wanted there? 15:32-33. 1 Samuel 15:32-33. Then Samuel says, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your women be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. The Hebrew word cheerfully is unclear. It may mean trembling or in fetters. Surely the bitterness of death is past. Might better be translated, "Now comes bitter death," according to Charles Ryrie. I think I agree that he's correct in his interpretation of the Hebrew there. Samuel is still exercising judgeship, even though Saul is the king. Now, the question was raised by Charles Poole. How doth, Poole was an outstanding, well-known, Matthew Poole. Sorry, I got my tongue twisted, I knew who he was. Matthew Poole was an outstanding pastor teacher in his day. He said, "How doth the office of a judge agree with Hannah's vow, whereby she devoted him to a perpetual attendance upon the Lord's service?" The answer: this was not inconsistent with her vow, which consists of two branches, the one more general, that it should be given or lent to the Lord all his days. 1 Samuel 1:11-28, was she faithfully executed, leaving him wholly to the service and disposal of the Lord, who thought fit to employ him in this way, and if anything therein was contrary to that vow, could undoubtedly dispense with it, as it being his own right only. The other more particular, that no razor should come upon his head, nor doth it appear that this part was violated, or if it was, it was done by divine dispensation. Poole says, now Samuel's going to get married and bear children, so therefore Samuel doesn't live his whole life under the Nazarite vow. They went from year to year in the circuit in Bethel and Gilgal and judged Israel, all those places. Bethel, we saw, is either means the house of God, and in Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark was, Gilgal, the eastern border, Mizpah toward the west, judged Israel in all those places. He went to the several places, partly in compliance with the people, whose convenience and benefit he was willing to purchase with his own trouble and make himself an itinerant judge and preacher for their sake, and partly that by his presence in several parts he might make better observe and rectify all sorts of miscarriages against God. His return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built his altar, we saw. By joining sacrifices with his prayer, he might better obtain direction and assistance from God upon all the emergencies that would arrive. Now, the question that we've pointed out to you was raised about building another altar besides the one at the tabernacle. Now, he is not functioning as the high priest of Israel. He is functioning as a priest. He could be compared to a certain extent to Melchizedek. He is also the prophet of office, the first prophet of office directly to the nation of Israel as a prophet to them. So the altar was built by prophetic inspiration and divine approval. Remember, God writes the rules, and God can write the variations of the rules in accordance. We know that Samuel's altar was acceptable because God accepted the sacrifices that were upon the altar, though this leaves a lot of people in a lot of confusion at times concerning these things. We need to look to God. And always look to God as the one. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. Now, Israel, God could not be remain among the pagans, Philistines, because he was Jehovah Elohim of Israel. But Israel was still deprived of his presence and glory for 30 years. For 20 years we saw in the fact when it was up there. G.N. Darby writes the synopsis of the gospel, Israel still deprived Jehovah's presence and glory laments after him. Let us remark here that God could not remain among the Philistines. Unfaithful might subject his people to his enemy. Although God was there, but left to say to himself, his presence judged the false gods. Association was impossible. The Philistines desire him not. You cannot glory in the victory over one when captured is your destroyer. The Philistines got rid of him. Never can the children of Satan endure the presence of the true God. Moreover, the heart of God is not alienated from his people. He finds his way back to the people of his choice, a sovereign matter, which proves him to be the God of all creation. But as we have seen, he asserts his majesty. More than 50,000 men pay the penalty for their impious temerity. God returns, but still it needs that he open a way for himself after his own purpose and dealings according to that which he establishes, reestablishes relationship with the people. Then Samuel appeared again on the scene when the ark having abode in Kiriath-Jearim 20 years. Israel laments after Israel. The ark is not put back in its place, nor is the original order restored. Samuel begins to act by his testimony upon the conscience of the people and to put away that which weakened them by dishonoring God. He tells them that if they will return to Jehovah with all their heart, they must put away the strange gods and serve Jehovah alone. A mingled worship was intolerable. Then would Jehovah deliver them. The prophet Samuel is now the meeting place point between the people of God, the people and God. God now acknowledges him alone. The ark is not found again in its place until a king is chosen of God to establish a throne. It is only placed entirely in God's order when the son of David rules in peace and strength at Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 88, 60 and 61. Psalm 88, 60 and 61. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong scripture passage here. Psalm 78, 60 and 61. Psalm 78, sorry about that. I misread the Roman numerals in Darby's book. My bad eye. So that he had abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and he gave up his strength to captivity and his glory under the hand of his adversary. Psalm 132 is the connection with Zion, the seat of kingly grace. The man of peace could build a house. The ark is connected to Zion. Solomon, only the man of peace, could build up the house of God there. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class, continue to look at Samuel, the man of the hour, and then we'll be headed toward the introduction of Saul and the rejection once again of God's by his people. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise it will not return void. Accomplish what you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.